Good morning, everyone. If you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles back again to Micah, begin the first two chapters of Micah this morning. Buried somewhere there in the prophets. As we begin the message, let me just open us with a word of prayer again. Heavenly Father, we do desire as we gather to hear from your word, Lord, that you indeed would speak to our hearts. I pray that as the one who is has the privilege and responsibility of bringing the message, that you would extend your grace and your mercy to me. My desire, Father, is to say only, Lord, what you would have me to say, and pray earnestly that your Spirit would so work in my heart and through what is communicated this morning, that you would affect, Lord, through the agency of your Spirit, change in our hearts and our lives that brings you glory. I pray that whatever error is in me and the error of my words, Lord, would not be used to cause any to stumble. Father, we just seek your blessing on this time. Again, it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. So last Sunday after church, my dad posed an interesting question to me. Apparently some Nepali friends of his had approached him. They were looking to purchase a male goat. And of course we own some goats. And the reason that they were looking for a goat was that apparently this last week is the time when Nepalis celebrate a Hindu religious festival called Dashain, which is dedicated to the goddess Durga. Quoting from an internet source, Durga's victory over the buffalo demon Mahasuara is symbolized throughout the country by the sacrificing of animals on a vast scale. The sacrifices of buffaloes and goats in particular are designed to appease the goddess. Nepal Airlines even sacrifices goats on the runway of Kathmandu Airport. Some of us men have been on the runway of Kathmandu Airport. So, what would you do if you had a goat for sale and were approached with this question? And why? Why would you do it? What would be your biblical basis on how you responded to this request? I mean, it's just a goat, and you have the right to sell goats. Is that true? Should you sell it? Should you not sell it? What other details about that situation would come to play in making a decision about what you should do? Now, these are good things to think about. Fortunately, they were looking for a male goat, and we don't have any male goats, so I was somewhat excused from the dilemma. But, you know, it brought to mind that that's kind of a unique situation for someone living here in the United States. It's sure good that we don't have any idolatry in this country to worry about questions like that, right? Or do we? That's a serious question that we need to consider. We're going to come back around to this during the application portion. This morning, as we talked about last week, there were two sins, and we'll focus particularly on the sin of idolatry, as the issue of justice is going to continue throughout this the book of Micah. So let me back up a little bit, and I know some of you were not with us last week. And 2 weeks ago, Matt did a wonderful job of laying out for us an overview of the book of Micah, which, as we said, can be divided up into three oracles. And each of those oracles begins with a call to hear the word of God. And then within that oracle, there's going to be a judgment that's coming, and then the salvation of God. And often it's in somewhat of a striking contrast, a puzzling contrast. In fact, Micah's name becomes a question of the book, which is, who is like God? Who is like Yahweh, to be particular? Catch up here with myself. So that's sort of the context. And again, the theme, as we started into the first oracle, which were chapters 1 and 2, the theme that we see here in these first two chapters, as I said last week, was this, that Micah declares that God will mercifully bring salvation through judgment, which finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And that's sort of the theme of these two chapters here. Now, last week, we looked at particularly an exposition of all of the first two chapters minus the last two verses, which dealt with God's judgment. It said that, first of all, God's judgment is declared. It's delivered by a prophet, despised by the people, but designed for their good. Secondly, that God's judgment is just. They were guilty of rebellious idolatry, and God hates idolatry. Idolatry, as we talked about last week, is spiritual adultery. That's what it amounts to, spiritual adultery. They were guilty of greedy injustice, and God hates injustice because it's the exact opposite of His covenant love. We looked also then to see that God's judgment is dreadful. It's dreadfully terrifying. It's dreadfully dire. It's dreadfully sorrow. But then finally, God's judgment is fulfilled in Christ, because we see that in Christ, God's judgment was declared. In Christ, God's judgment was just. And in Christ, God's judgment was dreadful. We looked at all of those things last week. Now this week, we're going to look at God's salvation. And we'll see how God's salvation is sovereign. God's salvation is tender, loving. God's salvation is victorious, and God's salvation is fulfilled in Christ. And we can say all of these things are the fact that God's salvation is merciful would be sort of the overarching theme again here. And then finally, we're going to try to make some application of Micah 1 and 2 in light of all of these things. And I'm just going to give a forewarning that the bulletin that you have before you, if you're following along, is disproportionate to the content that I have to deliver to you, okay? And you'll understand perhaps as we get towards the end of the message how that's so. But just a forewarning here. It's not necessarily in proportion to the content. So, as we look at Micah chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, we're going to see a great transition happening here, where we've been talking about judgment, and he switches on it and turns on a dime here to talk about salvation. So here's the two verses. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Again, this transition seems extremely abrupt. And it's this way all throughout the book of Micah. Having described the sin of his people and the coming judgment at hand, he just suddenly turns to this prophecy regarding their salvation and deliverance. But there's a connection here that you need to appreciate. You see, there is something that is related between the judgment of God and salvation. God's merciful salvation flows from the chastisement of His people's sin. While He will judge their sin, yet through this judgment, He will redeem His elect remnant and deliver them from their bondage. When we step back and we consider that ultimately, it's the sin of man which brought about the curse upon the world, and with it, separation from God, then God's judgment against sin is fundamentally connected to salvation. In these two verses here, we can discern a number of things about the nature of God's salvation. So let's just consider a few of them. First of all, we see that God's salvation is sovereign. It's sovereignly initiated. The first three lines here, "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold." You see how God comes and intervenes according to His own sovereign initiative. This is God's doing from beginning to end. It's also sovereignly inclusive. He says that He's going to do this salvation for every tribe of Jacob. "I will assemble all of you, Jacob." There's something very inclusive that He gives in regards to this salvation that He's going to bring. But at the same time, while it is sovereignly inclusive, it's sovereignly particular. It's not all of the people that He's going to save here, but rather the remnant of Israel, those that God has set apart for Himself, those who've been purified through the judgment that He brings against their sin, those who were brought to true faith and true repentance. So we see, first of all, here that God's salvation is sovereign. But we also see in these verses that God's salvation is tender, loving. And as we see in so many other places in Scripture, God says that He will gather His people like a loving shepherd gathers His sheep. This is the picture, the illustration that He enfolds into this picture of salvation. It's the tender, loving care of a shepherd who goes after his sheep and brings them into the fold. And He's going to take them then into a good pasture, where it says they will be noisy as with men. That is, there will be great bleats of joy among the sheep that He has gathered into this good place that He is taking them. So God's salvation here, and Micah, is portrayed as being sovereign. It's also portrayed as being tender loving. And it's also portrayed, thirdly, as being victorious. It says that the breaker of their bonds is going to come. And it's put in parallel with this verse about becoming their king. "For He is the one who will go before His people to break the chains and the bonds of their captivity and to set the people free." The breaker goes forth, and He goes forth to break the chains, the bonds that have enslaved the people on account of their sin. And it says that their king passes through the destruction before them, that He would follow in their train and escape from this judgment. And so they will follow after the one who has saved him. He is their head. So as we go through and we kind of tear apart these verses here about God's salvation, and we examine them closely, and we say, what is God teaching us about the salvation that He's going to bring following the judgment? Those of us standing on this side of the cross can't help but to look at that and say, we see that God's salvation is fulfilled in Christ. There is a way in which this prophecy was fulfilled by Hezekiah in the days when the Assyrians, through Sennacherib, made their conquest through Israel right up to the gates of Jerusalem. And we went through that passage a couple of weeks ago. And then God steps in as Hezekiah pleads on behalf of the people. God steps in and miraculously intervenes in such a way as to turn his enemies away, to turn them away from the gates of Jerusalem. And so then there's a picture perhaps we can see of Hezekiah opening up the gates. And where is the enemy? The enemy's gone. And leading the people out from this captivity, this siege that had laid on the gates of Jerusalem. And where is the enemy? They're nowhere to be found because God has delivered them. So we can see some sense of a fulfillment there in Hezekiah. There's also a way in which this prophecy was fulfilled during their deliverance from Babylonian captivity years later, as they become reestablished as a remnant in the land. But I would suggest to you that neither of these were complete restoration of the type that is described here in Micah 2, 12 and 13. Because the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy would come actually many, many years later. Just as Micah's contemporary, the prophet Isaiah, also said, saying, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian." So here's his contemporary looking forward to a day, not just merely when they're going to be taken back from Babylon, but this clearly looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ himself. God's salvation is fulfilled in Christ. We see this in different ways. First, in Christ, God's salvation is sovereign. God did it. It was his intervention out of the counsel of his own will. It was sovereignly inclusive. God designed to save a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, fulfilling what was said to Abraham, that all nations through him would be blessed. And it was sovereignly particular for those that he has called, those who the agency of the Holy Spirit have come to true faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see that in Christ, God's salvation is tender, loving. Jesus, the Gospel of John, says this, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. In Christ, God's salvation is tender, loving. In Christ, God's salvation is victorious. It was Jesus who fulfilled the words of Isaiah as he himself declared in the 4th chapter of Luke, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." You see, through his death, his own death and resurrection, he went before his people, setting them free from their enemies, sin and death and hell, breaking the chains and the bonds that held them captive, that he might take them to a place where they could rejoice. See, Christ is the key in the book of Micah to understanding how God can, on the one hand, proclaim his judgment and then abruptly turn from judgment and declare a salvation for the remnant of his people. Who is like God? In Christ, he has purged the sin of his people. He has conquered their enemies and he has reestablished them in righteousness. So let's move here, having kind of taken in all of Micah last week, all of the things concerning his judgment, all of the things concerning his salvation, And now we need to take and apply this to our lives. I have two applications particularly this morning for you. And first of all, we need to glorify God by basking in His goodness. This is how we respond to Micah 1 and 2 and view of what the ways in which Christ has fulfilled both the judgment of God, because Christ took the punishment, the just punishment of our sin upon Himself. And through Him, we have salvation. He set us free from the condemnation of sin. We ought to bask in His goodness, to take time just to pause and revel like the sheep which are noisy with men in the good pasture that He has brought us. In fact, the Apostle Paul often at the beginnings of his letters will do this very thing. He will describe the salvation of God in terms that really reveal his heart. The fact that he loves to bask in the goodness, the salvation of God in Christ. So, for example, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us." And then he goes into this prayer. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe." We ought to glorify God by basking in His goodness. So, while we're busy basking in His goodness, under the new covenant that we have in the blood of Christ, how ought we then to live out our lives in view of the mercy and the grace of God? And Paul actually answers this question in Titus 2. And listen carefully to what he says. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." And yet, throughout the ages of the church, many have gone the way of antinomianism. That is, those who live as though there were no law, presuming upon the grace of God as a means of loose and careless lifestyle. Such were the Nicolaitans of the first century, who, according to the early church father Irenaeus, led lives of unrestrained indulgence. That's how Irenaeus described these Nicolaitans. They lived lives of unrestrained indulgence because they knew they had the grace of God. In fact, Jesus Himself condemned the Nicolaitans in a letter to the church of Pergamum that we find in John's Revelation chapter 2. Again, we have to appreciate these words. These are words given in a vision to John, the Apostle John, by way of special revelation a vision that he saw coming from Jesus himself speaking to the church. This is addressed to the people of the church. He's gone through, as he does in all the letters, there's usually some sort of commendation. They're doing something well, but then he's got some issues with some things that they're doing too. And so he'll address one and then he addresses the other. He says this, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." And this leads us then to our final and rather lengthy application. We need to glorify God by fleeing from idolatry, because God still hates idolatry. Now, I enter into this portion with great trepidation for a number of reasons. First of all, because of my own personal limitations and weaknesses. I'm not a prophet, okay? I don't have some sort of special new revelation from God on this issue. Frankly, I don't always get it right. I'm just a man, okay? And I don't always get it right. Secondly, I have no desire to offend those that I dearly love. And there's a good chance that some of you here will find my application insulting, offensive, condescending. And that's troubled my heart for the last several weeks as I've prepared this message. I've lost sleep over it. But I feel it is my duty as a pastor and a preacher to raise the issue. You are the sheep of God. He is your shepherd. I'm an under shepherd. And I dare not bring an accusation nor harm to any of his sheep. But I dare not keep from watching over their souls either. Scripture must have application. It was A.W. Tozer wrote a little article about how the necessity of Scripture having application. And the fact that as soon as a preacher could talk all day about wonderful doctrinal truths and everyone will be pleased. But as soon as he turns to application, he will feel the nails and the thorns. His word must be brought to bear on every area of our lives. And I must speak the truth as best I understand it, without regard for the fear of man. So, I just want you to hear me out. I'm not your judge, thankfully. God is. It's not my opinion that matters. It's God's. And so this is the question for you, though. How does he want you to apply these truths from his word? His scripture must have application in your life. So I'll go back to the introduction that I gave you earlier. You know, it was interesting when we were in Nepal to see how the Hindus had erected so many temples, usually on the highest, most prominent place, particularly in the city of Kirtipur. There on the mount in Kirtipur, around which the whole city is built, there are the Hindu temples. There is where the people would go up to worship. I mean, evidence of their idolatrous worship was all around us. It wasn't hard to see. It wasn't hard to appreciate. And so I said, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, fortunately, we live in a country and a culture that is free from idolatry, right? Or perhaps we too have our own more subtle forms of idolatry. Perhaps we have many forms of idolatry. And you know, this morning we could talk about all sorts of things like materialism, Americanism, entertainment. In fact, as I told my family, sometimes idols are fashioned in the likeness of a deer painted green and yellow. Some of you will get that. But I want to bring up the topic of an interesting article that I read last month on the Desiring God post that was written by David Mathis. And after I read the article, I was preparing for the sermon, I knew I needed to include it. It just seemed like it was too coincidental. The name of his article was called "The Biggest Temple in Town." Maybe some of you read the article. That temple, according to Mathis, who lives in Minnesota, that temple is the Minnesota Vikings' new stadium called the Metrodome. In the article, he states, "Now the edifice is complete. It's been under construction. Now the edifice is complete, and this Sunday, chiseled soldiers in helmets and shoulder pads will come streaming into the deafening roar of 70,000 worshipers." Toward the end of the article, he then takes this and makes an application. And he says, "If you're with me in often feeling the unrighteous pull of sports and athletics on your heart, you may need to withdraw and take a break. I've done that before and may do it again. But that also can be the easy way out. God is indeed the giver of every good gift, but no gift is truly good apart from Him." He says this, "We don't enjoy His gifts most by intercepting them and running the other direction, but by letting their unique joys and thrills lead us back to Him, the greatest joy and the truest glory." Now, I want to say this. I love this guy's heart. He is indeed, just as I read through the article and listen to him, he's my brother in Christ. I can just see, I can feel it in his words and his desire, his love for God. And you know, the fact that he really is spot on at the very end of his application. The end of his application is this, that we need to turn from idolatry to worship God Himself, and to have Him be our greatest joy and our truest glory. And he is absolutely spot on there. However, I find it difficult to reconcile his prescription with the diagnosis that he just declared. Perhaps he doesn't really think that professional sports are idolatry, because I can't make that jive with the biblical prescription for idolatry. I think maybe what he means is that it's an area of temptation towards self-indulgence, and that would fit what he's saying there better. Because, you see, the scriptural prescription for idolatry is clear. And the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of idolatry in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. And the central command comes to us in chapter 10, verse 14, when he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee. The Greek word here is phugo. It means to escape, to seek safety by flight, to shun something abhorrent. Paul uses this word to flee actually a number of times in his epistles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, he says, "Flee immorality." In 1 Timothy 6:11, "Flee from the love of money." In 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee from youthful lusts." Don't flirt with it. Don't play with it. Why? Because it's opposed to the gospel. An idol is nothing. Food sacrificed to idols is nothing. But he says, flee from idolatry, because you've been saved to worship God in Christ and Him alone. And so I think that the correct biblical prescription hinges on the correct biblical diagnosis. For example, diagnosing a patient with cancer versus pneumonia. I mean, the treatments, some of the symptoms may be the same, but the treatments are vastly different. One of them is put on antibiotics. The other one gets radiation, chemotherapy. You see what I'm saying? We need to distinguish then between communal idolatry. And by the way, if you go through Scripture, whenever it's talking about idolatry, it's communal idolatry. It's people gathering together to worship an idol. That's idolatry in Scripture. Versus self-indulgence. Both of them are sins. Both of them can lead us away from the worship of God. You see, it's true that there may be many lawful pleasures that we might be given over to overindulgence, and we need to learn some moderation. Take, for example, chocolate cake. And I use this example. There was a sermon a number of years ago by C.J. Mahaney about the heart is an idol factory. And by the way, that term, the heart is an idol factory, you've probably heard that thrown out, but it's usually thrown out in a way that rips it out of its original context. That comes from some writings of Calvin, I believe, in his Institutes. And when he talks about the heart being an idol factory, he's not talking about regenerate people. He's talking about the nature of mankind throughout the ages to find some way of worshiping God by creating something visible and then worshiping that, worshiping something created rather than God Himself. Okay? He's not talking about our propensity to find something we really like and overindulge in it. That wasn't what he was talking about in the context from which that saying is taken. So back to my example here. Chocolate cake, you know. Chocolate cake may become for us an object of self-indulgence that needs to be brought under control. Now, while we might loosely call this idolatry, because it does share some of the same characteristics, it's not really the same as communal idolatry. Again, both indulgence and idolatry are sinful. One calls for moderation, the other calls for fleeing. So, related to this is a problem to the problem of correct diagnosis and prescription is a common misapplication of a very sound and good biblical principle found in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 through 5. Now, we need to think about this verse in its right context, where Paul is opposed to those who are teaching some of the people to forbid, or were forbidding rather, people from marriage and telling people to abstain from meats. Okay, that's the context. And he says this, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." Now, a prevalent approach to applying this verse is to create this global and comprehensive principle far beyond its intended use here, particularly when applied to issues of idolatry. It's used like a fill-in-the-blank in order to justify whatever it is that we crave. So it looks like this. Blank was created by God and not to be rejected if received with gratitude. Because after all, God created all things, right? So let's try this out. Marijuana was created by God and not to be rejected if received with gratitude. Right? Buddha was created by God and not to be rejected if received with gratitude. I mean, think about the spiritual-minded parent whose child comes home with a Buddha and they put it in their room and they say to them, "Well, you know what? It's okay if you have that Buddha, provided you modify and moderate some of your worship. So here's what I want you to do. You can only worship Buddha 15 minutes a day and not at all on Sundays. And occasionally get down on your knees and point to heaven, just so God knows you're bringing the glory to Him." I mean, that would be a real spiritual thing to do, right? Pornography was created by God and not to be rejected if received with gratitude. In other words, we don't take pornography and let its joys and thrills lead us back to God. Okay? Why? Because sexual immorality is a perversion of God's good gift. While we can embrace the gift of sexuality in its rightful context, and we should flee from its perversions. There is nothing wrong. It is a good gift that God gave us to be able to run and jump and play. Those are good things. I want you to understand what I'm saying here. But sometimes good things get perverted and they become something that is no longer good in the form in which they exist. I mean, think about this. The Apostle Paul, who just said that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected, says in... The Apostle Paul has said that, but it was the Jerusalem Council that met and concluded this: "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well." Farewell. So they're trying to deal with, in this context here, what to do with all these Gentiles that are coming into the church. Do we make them Jews? No, we don't make them Jews. We don't make them Jews, but they need to separate themselves from pagan idolatry. They got to leave that behind. You see, sometimes a piece of wood that was once just a lovely tree in the forest is so fashioned by the hand of sinful man that it becomes a stumbling block of spiritual adultery. I want to read another excerpt for you. Those of you that are familiar. Did I pass by the other? Oh. I want to read an article for you. Let's see. In the right spot here. A snippet. I thought about playing the clip here, but that'd really be pushing Floyd over the edge, I think, if I did that. So I didn't do that, brother. So I'm just going to read a portion of a message that he gave back in August 18th of 2013, entitled "The Cross and Christian Sports," as a congregation there in their church in Birmingham, Alabama, were going through Romans and Romans 8 through 10. I just want to at least just listen to these words. Those of you, some of you, I'm sure are familiar with David Platt. He wrote the book Radical. He's been together for the gospel. So just listen to this. Imagine for a moment you live in another country, one completely foreign to this one. And you have an opportunity one fall to spend a week in Birmingham. So you come one Sunday morning and you observe many people, maybe even most, slowly rising to make their way to a building they call a church. They groggily approach that building for some sort of ceremony. Clearly, whatever happens at the beginning of that ceremony is not important, because most of the people don't come until after it started. And at this point, he does this and says, "I'm not looking at anyone, just say it." Okay? I'm with him on that. So you watch them file in and begin to mouth the words to songs, many of them almost expressionless, virtually emotionless, after which they sit down and listen to someone talk to them for a period of time. You notice people start to get a bit fidgety, uneasy at the time, as the time for the end of the ceremony approaches. When it's finally over, they quickly walk out. But as you walk with them, you listen to many of them talking about something that happened the previous day. They smile and they laugh as they recount another ceremony that they've been to, apparently a bit more interesting than this one, a ceremony that apparently happened on Saturday. In fact, the rest of the week, that's almost all you hear people talking about. Even the people that were at the Sunday ceremony are strangely silent about what they heard and sang about there, but very enthusiastic about the Saturday ceremony that they can't seem to get here soon enough. So as your curiosity is piqued, you begin to eagerly anticipate the coming Saturday ceremony with them. That Saturday comes and people wake up and leave their houses and some sort of outfit they love to wear for these types of days. Many of them drive out of the city, some an hour west, others a couple hours south, where they gather together in what they call hallowed ground. They get there early for this ceremony, way early. They eat and drink and laugh and play, not just with their family and friends, but with complete strangers. You've never seen community like this. And when the time comes, they all, tens of thousands of them, enter a shrine together. You can't think of another word for it. There they raise their voices with passion to applaud some sort of assembly of children they don't know playing a game on a field. As that game begins, they shout and chant and sing until they virtually lose their voices with far more passion than the previous Sunday morning ceremony, for sure. People don't look at their watches at this ceremony. They're so engulfed in what they're experiencing that they actually get excited when it goes in what they call overtime, because going long like this is a sign of a really exciting game. And the fun doesn't end after the ceremony anyway. When the boys that everyone has been cheering for win the game, the celebration has only begun. And the amazing thing is that it's not just the people that are at this ceremony who are celebrating. You come to find out that back at Birmingham, thousands and thousands of others who couldn't get here stayed there to watch this game on what they call a TV, though many of them are large enough to be virtual movie screens. They're actually designed that way to make the most of watching ceremonies like this. And back in Birmingham, scores of people have circled up together around their screens to be a part of the ceremony from a distance. They too are in their houses, are jumping up and down and high-fiving each other, celebrating the ceremony when it's over. And then when it's all over, late in the evening, almost as if there is nothing to be prepared for the next day, they go to bed. So let me ask you a question. If you were that visitor from another country and you came to the city on a week in the fall, be honest, which would you identify as the religion that is most important to this people? That's the religion that most excites this people. That's the religion that most consumes this people. We live in a land where sports war for our attention and our affection and our devotion, our time, our money. He goes on and says, to this church in Birmingham, we are not too far removed from the church at Corinth. We live in a land covered with church buildings and filled with professing Christians, and are tempted every single week to commune with Christ on Sundays, only to dine with idols every other day, particularly Saturday. And we must consider how to flee idolatry and live every single moment in Birmingham, eating, drinking, and even playing to the glory of God. So, when does something lawful cross that line and become something that's an idol? I don't know. I don't know. I'm telling you truthfully, I don't know. Are there ways in which college and professional sports resemble communal idolatry? Absolutely. Are there ways in which perhaps they don't? Yeah, there's some ways they don't. You're just going to have to wrestle with that yourself. But I think we can at least agree on this. If there is anything in your life, whether it be sports, entertainment, money, whatever, that has such a grip on your heart that it consumes the affection which belongs to God, it needs to be dealt with. If it's an issue of self-indulgence, then learn to moderate it. If it's truly idolatry, you're commanded to flee it, because God is a jealous God. God alone is worthy of our worship. So worship Him alone. We glorify God not only by basking in His goodness, which we ought to do. We also glorify God by fleeing from idolatry. That's what Micah teaches us. Let's glorify. close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that we live in a world that's full of temptations to us, because the heart of men is so sinful that we take even good things, Lord, and we pervert them in ways that become offensive to you. God, we want to enjoy with all of our hearts and with great thanksgiving every good thing that you have given for us to enjoy. Lord, you want us to do that. But I pray, Father, that we would be careful and discerning, Lord. That we would not, in this way or for this reason, allow ourselves to enter into anything that is perverse. Anything that is idolatrous. Anything that would be offensive to you, God. And we just pray that you would give clarity to our hearts and minds in these issues. And where there are differences, Lord, according to your word, as you instructed the Corinthians, that we need to be mindful not only of ourselves, but of one another. And the way that we relate, even where there are differences in such things. In all of these things, Lord, we do want to have unhindered, unimpeded affection and worship of you. We pray that you would purify us, that you would remove anything, Lord, that stands in our way to that end, because you are indeed worthy of everything that we are and everything that we have and everything that we do. Father, we lift these things up to you in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. I told my family this morning that I was going to come up with some sort of excuse why we'd skip this last portion where I open it up to the men in the congregation. Any preacher of the Word of God is to be submitted under the Word of God. And so I do want to open it up for any comments or questions or criticisms, corrections that any of the men here in the congregation would have this morning.
When did you sell the goat?
I would not have sold the goat. And the reason for that is, if I didn't know why they were buying it, and they knew that I didn't know why they were buying it, I would have no problem selling it to them. But once the issue was on the table, this goat is for it was for this festival, and you know, my dad was even saying, "But I don't think they really worship the God. It's just a festival they do." Frankly, I don't care. I know enough to know what that festival is about, and I know the purpose behind why that goat would be bought. I wouldn't have sold them the goat if I had one to sell. So that's where I came to, and I don't know if other people have thoughts on that.
Justin and I appreciate you leaving hunting, fishing, and camping off.
Yeah. That's next week, Floyd. All right, let's go ahead and prepare our hearts now for a time around the Lord's table then. And